The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus in A.D. 33. But of course, he was not the only one who suffered the fate of crucifixion. Around that time, the Roman Empire put to death thousands of criminals through crucifixion. Jesus was just one of a large number of people who suffered that kind of death. But Jesus' death on the cross was unlike all the other crucifixions that took place at that time. Jesus' death on the cross was utterly unique. Jesus' death had a meaning and a purpose that no other person who was crucified at that time had. No one else who had the misfortune of ending up on a Roman cross had the significance to his death that Jesus did. And by the way, we should be aware that the death of Jesus Christ is probably one of the best attested historical events from ancient history. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not just religious language, it's an actual historical fact that can be proven like almost every other well attested historical fact. But how does his death that happened nearly 2,000 years ago affect us? All those other people who died on the cross at that same time, we don't think about their deaths. We don't think about how the death of those people from that same time period affects us today. But we do think about how Jesus' death affects us. And so it must be unique. It must be different. Well, of course, the death of Christ on the cross those many years ago has a spiritual value and a meaning for us that began with his death and really proceeds and continues on for us even today. In some ways, Jesus' death benefited others. Jesus' death, although it was a death of a person just like many other people who died at the time, his death was unique in that it continues to have meaning and significance for us today. His death was beneficial for others. In certain ways, Jesus' sacrificial death is beneficial for all people. And in other ways, Jesus' death is actually beneficial for the entire creation. Well, today I'd like to consider four areas of human need that the death of Christ meets. Jesus' death on the cross meets our needs in four particular ways. First of all, Christ's sacrifice on the cross takes away the believer's guilt. The Bible tells us that the death of Christ was a sacrifice, an offering to God that deals with the guilt of humanity. Ephesians 5:2 says Christ gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. And again, nobody else who died on the cross at that time, nobody's death was an offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And so Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice in an utterly unique way that was not true of anybody else's death. The death of Christ followed a particular pattern of sacrifice. Now we find that pattern in the Old Testament. There is a whole sacrificial system that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel, and Jesus' death follows that same pattern. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The blood is the means or the instrument of God washing away, taking away our guilt and sin. Now, the Old Testament animal sacrifices actually removed the sin and the guilt of those people who brought those sacrifices in faith. Leviticus 4:26, for example, says, "The priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So when the believing Israelite came to the tabernacle or the temple with his sacrifice, whatever animal he was sacrificing, and that blood was shed, and the body was oftentimes burned as a sacrifice for sin, that removed the guilt. That is what propitiated or took care of God's anger and wrath against that person's sin. It shall be forgiven him. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The Old Testament believer had a confidence that when he operated within the sacrificial system and he brought his sacrifice to the priest, his sins would be forgiven. Isaiah 38:17, "You have cast all your sins behind your back." And interesting language as well in Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So participating in these ritual sacrifices or these religious sacrifices that were required for the Israelites back under the Old Testament system was a means of having one's sins forgiven. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices not only forgave the sins of the individual, but they pointed forward to something else. They were pictures, they were shadows and patterns that pointed out or symbolized a final perfect sacrifice. We learn, especially in the book of Hebrews, that those sacrifices were only temporary and they had to be repeated over and over again. But it's looking forward to a final sacrifice, and that's, of course, what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He provided that final sacrifice. John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There will be a final sacrifice, and the final prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, recognized Jesus as the one who would provide that final sacrifice. Well, sacrifice, we know, deals with guilt. The only reason that you need to perform a sacrifice, bring that animal to the priest in the Old Testament, was because you were guilty of sin. Now, of course, there were other kinds of sacrificial offerings that people would give besides sin, but the sacrifice primarily dealt with sin. We are guilty of sin. The guilty person has broken God's law. He's found guilty of the sin and is thus liable to punishment. We are under the punishment, under the condemnation of God because of our sin. And so the punishment for offending God is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So how does God deal with this then? If we are liable because of our guilt, if we're worthy of death, how does God take away that sin so that we don't have to die? Well, of course, that was the reason for the whole sacrificial system. God established that system whereby a perfect sinless life could substitute for the punishment of the guilty human. The shedding of blood speaks of the violent termination of life. A sacrificial death is the yielding up of that life as a means of payment. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is the means, this is the system that God set up in the Old Testament that we read about. And this is what Jesus came to do. For a guilty sinner to stand before a holy God, there must be a sacrifice as the wages of sin. A substitutionary sacrifice is the yielding up of an innocent life in the place of the guilty sinner. And so the animal has his blood shed, his life is taken away, when in reality it's the sinful human whose life should be taken away. But God accepts the sacrificial death in the place of the human. And so through the Old Testament system, these people actually enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. However, there may be a bell in our mind going off, reminding us of Hebrews 10:4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, we might read that and say, well, what does that do to the whole Old Testament system then? Well, we have to recognize that the Old Testament sacrificial system was not a final, complete, or permanent removal of guilt. These sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. You went to the priest with your offering, and that blood atonement covered your sins. But then if you sinned again, you had to go again. And so there was a continual operation of that Old Testament sacrificial system. And at certain times, there were thousands of people coming to Jerusalem or coming to the temple or the tabernacle to have their offering put before the temple, put before the Lord through the sacrifices. And so there were thousands and thousands, if not millions, of these animals that were sacrificed. Their blood was shed. You can imagine how bloody that system was. And of course, it's all looking forward to the coming of Christ. These animal sacrifices were valid in the mind of God on the basis of the coming sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:15 says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So the first covenant is the Old Testament law. It's the Mosaic covenant. And the people under that law, their sins were forgiven through that sacrificial system. But ultimately, that whole system looked forward to the coming death of Christ. And it was the death of Christ, really, that took away all those sins. All those sacrifices and all that forgiveness of sin ultimately is based on the death of Christ. So the sacrifice of Christ provides the final and the permanent removal of sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system dealt with the problem of sin, but only temporarily. Those sacrifices could not take away sin permanently. Hebrews 7:19 says, "The law made nothing perfect." Hebrews 10 says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So we, under the New Testament system, enjoy the full forgiveness of sins, not only past and present sin, but even future sin is, because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, all those sins are taken away. Under the Old Testament system, they had to continue even after their last sacrifice. Well, we know that we're going to have to make another one. That's because that system was not perfect. It was what God needed and what God wanted for that period of time. But eventually, of course, Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. He says, "In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." So Jesus' death was the permanent solution. It was the final solution. It happened only once. And that's one of the big distinctions between the Old Testament system and the New. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was permanent and final. It only happens once. The author of the book of Hebrews points that out repeatedly, that it's the singular one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Of course, that's something that the Old Testament law could never do because it had to continue on. Hebrews 9:26, "He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then Hebrews 10:12, "Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." So Jesus' sacrificial death provides the total and complete removal of sin. Now, we might ask ourselves, who experiences the blessing of having this guilt removed? Does Jesus' sacrifice apply to everybody? We often say, and it's true, Christ died on the cross for sinners, for our sins. He died for sinners. Well, does that death on the cross remove the guilt of everybody? If Jesus died for everybody, doesn't that mean that everybody has their guilt removed? Well, we certainly would affirm that Jesus' saving merit, the death of on the cross, could remove everybody's guilt. No doubt, the value of Jesus' death is infinite. And so an infinite number of people could come to Christ in faith and have their guilt removed. However, it applies only to believers. If you're not a Christian, well, then your sin and guilt is not removed. It has not been removed. You remain guilty and liable to punishment if you do not come to God through Christ and his sacrifice. And so the sacrifice of Christ provides for the removal of our guilt due to our sin. What's our need? Our need is the fact that we are guilty sinners. How do we have this guilt removed? Jesus' death on the cross removes that guilt. It takes away our sin. He takes and purges our sin and provides forgiveness for those who believe. And so Jesus' atonement, first of all, meets our need required by our guilt. Secondly, Christ's redemption releases us from bondage. His redemption or ransom releases us from bondage. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Redemption is necessary because of our bondage or slavery. To redeem means to buy out of slavery. I think all of us are familiar with the practice of slavery and how slaves were sometimes brought to a marketplace to be sold. Well, thank the Lord that we no longer have that in the United States, but we recognize that a slave can be bought and sold. They are in bondage to their owner. Well, to redeem means to buy out of the marketplace of sin. You redeem somebody by paying a price or a cost. The solution to that problem of bondage is the payment of a price or a cost. Now, in what sense are we in slavery? Many people would say, "I'm not in slavery to anybody. I'm not in bondage. Why do I need to be redeemed if I'm not in bondage?" Well, the Bible says we are in bondage in a number of ways. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Do you think that the typical average unbeliever thinks of himself as a slave to sin? Maybe some do, but I would guess that probably most don't. But that's what Jesus said. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're under the curse of the law, the Old Testament system. We are under that in a certain sense before we're saved. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to him by him to do his will. As we see the chaos and the moral ridiculousness of the era in which we live, I think it's pretty clear that some people are taken captive by the devil to do his will. How else do you explain some of the crazy things that we see in our world today? Titus 3:3 talks about those who are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And again, I would say that there are an awful lot of people who are enslaved to their internal appetites, their desires, their proclivities, as it were. And so there's numbers of ways that the Bible says that people are enslaved before they are saved. Well, redemption sets us free from that bondage. Christ's death is like a payment. The Bible refers to it, in fact, in terms of a ransom. We recognize that if someone is kidnapped, they often ask for a ransom. And if you pay the ransom, the person is freed. Well, Jesus' death was the payment of a ransom. Matthew 20:28 says, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. So this payment, Jesus' death on the cross, amounted to a payment like a ransom payment to set somebody free. Jesus' death is like a redemption, the payment of a cost to buy something out of the marketplace. There's a wonderful term in the Greek which means to buy out of the marketplace, never to be brought back to the marketplace. And just like us, when we go to the grocery store or the hardware store, when we buy something there, we generally take it home and don't bring it back. Now, sometimes we do bring it back if we need a refund or if it's not what we thought it was or it turns out we didn't need it. But in this case, it's something bought out of that marketplace. And so, when it talks about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, well, that means that Christ's blood was the payment to purchase us out of that slave market. For example, Romans 3:24, being justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So when we sing about redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we sing all these songs about being redeemed or redemption, we always ought to keep in mind that what we're talking about there is the blood of Christ is the payment to purchase us for himself. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Peter tells us we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then I really love Revelation 5:9. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's a very clear connection between redeeming through the blood of Christ. And of course, when we're talking about his blood, we're talking about his sacrificial bloody death on the cross. That's what redeems us. So Jesus' death purchased us out of that slave market. He ransomed us. He paid the price for our salvation. And so whom does Jesus' death redeem? We might think of that in the terms of, well, that goes to everybody. Isn't everybody redeemed? Isn't that price enough to pay for everybody? Well, certainly. Everybody could be set free by the death of Christ. But we know that many people reject that payment, that gift. Even though the gift is out there, it's available. Even though anybody, theoretically, if they wanted to, anybody could be saved because the payment is sufficient to buy everybody out of the slave market. We know that some people will refuse this payment. They will refuse the ransom price that Jesus paid. Only believers enjoy this freedom from bondage. It's those who have accepted the gift. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. So we have to receive this gift. It's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. We have to receive it and accept it. And so Jesus' death paid the purchase price or the ransom payment for our sins. He bought us out of that slave market of sin. He paid the ransom that we might be turned free from our kidnapper. Our spiritual bondage or slavery is met with Jesus' sacrificial payment. Thirdly, Christ's atonement propitiated God's wrath against our sin. Our need was that we are under the wrath of God, under the anger and condemnation of God. So Jesus propitiatory sacrifice meets the need. Now, we don't use this word propitiation very often. That's a very strong biblical word. In fact, some of the newer Bible translations don't even use that word propitiation. But it really is a very good, solid theological concept. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Well, why do we need propitiation? What does propitiation do? Well, propitiation solves the problem of God's wrath against us as sinners. To propitiate means to placate, to appease, to satisfy, to turn aside God's wrath against us. Well, we probably are aware, at least this crowd this evening is aware, that we are under the wrath of God before we come to Christ in faith. Deuteronomy uses this kind of language to describe God's wrath. Deuteronomy 9:19. This is Moses speaking, by the way. I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. How oftentimes do you hear people talking about the anger and hot displeasure of God? Oftentimes we focus so much, or at least our world focuses so much on the love of God and the mercy of God, and those certainly are God's attributes, but we don't hear a whole lot today about God's hot displeasure against our sin. John 3:18, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, like John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. It's not something that they will experience upon their death, although that is true. God's wrath will be poured out in a different way upon their death. But everybody who does not know the Lord, if they've not believed, they are under condemnation right now, and that condemnation will continue throughout eternity if it never gets turned aside. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, we are all ungodly. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man on the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that means that God's wrath is upon us as well. God's wrath, of course, is based on His holiness. God is holy. God's wrath is His holy reaction to those who violate His law. It's the settled opposition of His holiness against evil, His perfect attitude against sin. If we were to listen to many people today, we would think that God is kind of like a grandfatherly lifeguard. He's sitting at the side of the pool. He really doesn't care what you do until you get in trouble. And when you get in trouble, he kind of dives in there and rescues you. But otherwise, he just is off on the side and just he minds his own business and doesn't really do anything until we need him. Well, that's not a proper picture of God. God is holy. God is righteous. His defining characteristic, I would say his governing characteristic of God Almighty, is his holiness. And when we sin, we violate that holiness and we incur the wrath of God. All of us deserve the wrath of God because we are sinners. But Jesus' death propitiates God's wrath. The Old Testament sense of this word means to wipe away. It refers to the appeasing or pacifying of God's wrath. In fact, it's often translated as forgive. For example, Psalm 78:38, He forgave their iniquity. He often restrained His anger. Psalm 79:9, deliver us and forgive our sin. Wipe away our sin. Be appeased regarding our sin. Do not retain your anger. The New Testament words likewise mean to placate, appease, or pacify. The blood of Christ appeased or satisfied God's holy displeasure against our sin. We are under God's wrath and condemnation, but the death of Christ, as applied to us, appeases or satisfies or turns aside God's wrath. Hebrews 2:17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. There again is a very clear connection between the idea of satisfying God's wrath through His blood. The death of Christ satisfies or propitiates or appeases God's wrath against us. He is the propitiation for our sin, 1 John 2:2. 1 John 4:10, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So how do we get out from under God's wrath and condemnation? Through the death of Christ. Now, for whom does Christ propitiate God's wrath. It might sound like that's true for everybody. He is the propitiation for our sins. And John goes on to say, not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So maybe God is satisfied regarding everyone's sin. Maybe God is satisfied or placated, pacified regarding everybody's sin, and God has no more wrath for sin. Is that true? Well, no, that's not true. The value of Christ's death is sufficient to propitiate God's wrath against the sin of everybody. In other words, because Jesus is an infinite person, the second person of the Trinity, well, the death of Christ is sufficient to solve the problem of God's wrath for everybody. He could propitiate God's wrath regarding everybody, but we know that it applies only to believers. Only believers in Christ experience the propitiation of their sin. God's wrath is turned aside only for those who come to Christ in faith. If you don't believe in Jesus, well, then you're still under God's wrath and condemnation. The wrath of God abides on you, as it says in John 3:36. And so it will abide on you eternally if somehow you don't have God's wrath turned away. And that's exactly the reason that Jesus died, is to turn away God's wrath. And finally, Christ's atonement reconciles us to God. Now, reconciliation is necessary because of enmity or alienation or hostility. Sin produces estrangement, enmity, and hostility between the offended God and the offending sinner. We are the offending sinner. God is the offended judge. And because of that, we are separated from God. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I think there'd be a lot of people out in the world today who are surprised by the idea that we were ever enemies of God. There's so much talk about God's love and mercy and grace that people don't even recognize the fact that if they haven't put their faith in Christ, they are the enemies of God. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind. Alienated, of course, means separated. It means that you're not in a good relationship. It's a relationship of hostility. Ephesians 2:12, separated from Christ and without God, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. So God is hostile and the enemy, in a certain sense, to the unsaved sinner. God is at enmity toward everything and anyone that is evil. His demand for holiness causes him to turn away from sinners. He cannot embrace in his love what his holiness rejects. So we have to find a way to placate or to resolve this issue of enmity. If we're separated from God because he's holy and we're sinful, how do we get over that? How do we get away from our sinfulness? As I said, people often focus on the love and the mercy of God as if those are the only attributes he has. But I would say that the primary or the governing attribute of God is his holiness. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. This is what the angels cry around the throne of God. They talk about God's holiness. And so God's holiness demands that sin be punished, just like a righteous judge demands that crime be punished. If a judge simply looked the other way in the face of crime, if you had a district attorney, for example, who did not bring crime charges or charges against criminals, we would say that that is unjust. We would say that that's unfair because a person who does the crime ought to do the time. There ought to be punishment for that. And so God, as a just judge, cannot simply turn the other way. There's got to be some kind of a just punishment for the person who does the sin. Because of our sinfulness, we are naturally hostile to God. He is against us and we are against him. There's a mutual hostility between God and the unsaved sinner. Well, reconciliation removes that hostility and restores peace, harmony, and favor between the sinner and God. The death of Christ for our sins is what brings about this reconciliation. Of course, the word reconciliation means bringing people at odds back into a proper relationship again. Our sin caused the conflict, but Jesus' death paid the price to wipe away our sins. And so when our sins are removed, well, there's no more reason for conflict or hostility between us and God. God has no more hostility toward us, and we don't have any more hostility against God. And that means that we can enjoy a peaceful relationship with God. That's what reconciliation is, the restoration of a peaceful relationship. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How is a person reconciled to God? How can a person have peace with God? A lot of people would say, well, you have to do all this stuff. You have to pray and read the Bible and go to church and get baptized and take the Lord's Supper. Some churches talk about seven sacraments or whatever religious rituals people do, and that's how you're reconciled to God. That's how you establish and maintain a right relationship with God through all the things that you do. Well, here it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We're not reconciled to God through what we've done. We're reconciled to God through what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God did that for us through Christ. So it's nothing that we have done ourselves. It is through the death of Christ. And so reconciliation affects both sides of that conflict. God's wrath is appeased. His anger against our sin ends. And so God no longer sees us as his enemies. And the sinner no longer sees God as a vengeful judge. Now he's our Father. We can cry out to him, Abba, Father, so that hostility is gone. The conflict between the sinner and God is removed, and the result is a peaceful relationship. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can enjoy that peaceful, right relationship with God through Jesus. Now, is this state of reconciliation true of everyone? Is everyone reconciled to God through the death of his Son? Well, sadly, many people have no desire to be reconciled to God. Just like many people have no desire to be reconciled in their other relationships, so many people have no desire to be reconciled to God, even though they could be. Through the death of Christ, because of its value, everybody could be reconciled to God. God is willing to take away people's sin. Every sin, every hostility, every conflict, he's more than willing to take those things away. But many people are not interested in that. We know that reconciliation is for believers in Christ. Jesus reconciles those who come to God through him. We must receive the reconciliation through faith in the person and the work of Christ. As Romans 5:11 says, through Christ we have now received the reconciliation. We were in hostility and enmity and alienation, but through the death of Christ, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we also receive reconciliation. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the invitation that we can find reconciliation. We can find a right relationship to God through Christ. So Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for us, that is his atonement, his death on the cross for us, meets our spiritual needs as sinners. His sacrifice takes away our guilt. His death deals with the fact that we violated God's law. But Jesus' death removes that guilt. His redemption releases us from bondage. His death meets the need of our spiritual slavery. His atonement propitiates or appeases the wrath of God against us. His death meets the need of God's anger against us as sinners. And his atonement reconciles us to God. His death meets our need as being alienated or hostile in our relationship to God. And so guilt, bondage, wrath, and separation, these are problems that every sinner has, and these are solved by Jesus' death on the cross for us. Now again, this is all true for those who have received the atonement. You receive it and apply it for yourself. How do we do that? Well, we do that through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as you repent and believe the gospel, your guilt is taken away, your enslavement to sin ends, and you're set free from God's wrath. Now you are at peace with God. Of course, if you fail to repent and believe, well, then none of these things change. Your spiritual needs are not met. You're still guilty of your sins. You're still enslaved to sin, under bondage. You're still under God's wrath and you're still separated from God. Well, that, of course, is not a good state to be in. And this is why the Bible tells us, be reconciled to God. Jesus holds out his arms and saying, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can come to Christ and find forgiveness of sin. On this Good Friday, we celebrate what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Through his death, guilt is removed, enslavement ends, God's wrath is turned aside, and our relationship with God is restored. Believers in Christ receive all these benefits through the death of Christ on the cross for us. And that's why we call this day Good Friday. Well, let's close in prayer.